It is time to begin. You might have lost some time this morning. I don't know if you noticed, but when my alarm clock went off this morning, I wasn't quite ready to get up. So, anyway, it is a blessing and a privilege to gather together like this and to study God's Word together. And the text I would like to look at this morning is found in 2 Timothy. So you can take your Bibles and turn there. And this is a text that perhaps will prepare us as we think about Easter coming up, in that it's a text where the Apostle Paul is going to exhort Timothy to remember the risen Lord, remember Jesus Christ as risen. It's 2 Timothy in chapter 2, and we're just going to look at three little verses, verses 8 through 10. But of course, as is the custom, I will be going to quite a few other places. So let me go ahead and read our text, and then I will pray for us that God would just bless our time as we begin. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory. That's the text that we're going to look at. And as we begin, let me just pray and ask God's blessing on our time. Our Father, we thank you for the blessings of a new morning on Sunday as we gather together with your people. We thank you even just for what a blessing it is to gather together around your word. How special it is that we have the word of God here, the completed revelation of Jesus Christ, that we can dig in and learn more about your character and the character of your son and how you deal with man. Thank you for the writing here of the Apostle Paul. And thank you even as he exhorted other believers like Timothy, we today can be exhorted to press on and to endure, and to learn so much about how we work out our salvation through the grace that you give. And so I just ask that you be present with us by your Spirit. Instruct us and guide us as we study your word, that we may honor the name of the Lord Jesus. In his blessed name I pray, amen. There is a little book that I just recently read called Radical. And it's an excellent little book. It's written by a man named David Platt. And just by way of introduction, I want to read one little paragraph in here as we start. One evening, I was meeting with an underground house church overseas, and we were discussing various issues in Scripture. And a woman who lived in the city and knew some English shared, "I have a television, and every once in a while I'm able to get stations from the United States." And she said, "Some of these stations have church services on them. I see the preachers, and they're dressed in very nice clothes, and they're preaching in very nice buildings. And some of them even tell me that if I have faith, I too can have nice things." And she paused before continuing, "When I come to our church meetings, I look around, and most of us are very poor, and we are meeting here at great risk to our lives." And then she looked at me and asked, "Does this mean that we do not have enough faith?" Isn't that sad? That there is this so-called prosperity gospel that has cropped up in the United States, as it's been named, and that it even has its effects outside the United States. And you know that this bad doctrine in the church today basically takes faith in Jesus Christ and it equates it with health and with ease and with prosperity and with comfort. In fact, probably the most prominent preacher in all of the United States, I'll quote him right here, he says, "God wants us to prosper financially, to have plenty, to fulfill the destiny that he has laid out for us." Is that a promise that we find in Scripture? that if we have faith in Christ, we will prosper financially? Well, Jesus said that we must take up our cross, and in the Gospel of Luke, he adds daily, and follow him if we want to be his disciples. Now, taking up our cross is an expression that's been used so much. I think we've kind of perhaps forgotten what the meaning means or have lost its meaning over the years. But to the hearers of Christ, when he spoke that, cross only meant one thing, and that was a violent death. And so denying ourselves, or this commitment in Christ, means denying ourselves. And it means even being willing to die for Christ. And even if we're not called to die for Christ, we know that as Christians we will face hardship and we will face difficulty and, yes, even at times suffering for the name of Jesus Christ. Martin Luther says, any religion that gives nothing, that costs nothing, and suffers nothing is a religion that is worth nothing. And Paul is a man who knew about suffering for Christ personally. He suffered many things and many tribulations firsthand. And one of the greatest books, I believe, for evidence of Christian hardship and suffering is 2 Timothy, right here. You know that 2 Timothy is Paul's very last writing. It's the last writing he ever wrote in the whole New Testament. And you know that it's been called his farewell discourse or his last will and testament because of that. And it was written to Timothy, who was his beloved son in the faith. And Timothy was a man that Paul cared deeply for. And so all throughout the book of 2 Timothy, we see that because Paul cared so deeply for Timothy, he doesn't beat around the bush. He tells him he's going to suffer hardship, but he needs to press on and press through it and fulfill his ministry and endure. He says that because he cares for him. And I just want to look at just a few little verses as we think about the context of 2 Timothy where we see Paul's farewell. Look over at 2 Timothy in chapter 4, beginning in verse 3. Paul says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myth. Well, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Sounds kind of like today. We have itching ears, and so we accumulate for ourselves teachers that say things like, the Lord Jesus wants you to prosper financially, to scratch those itches. Well, so Paul here is making a future prediction. This is something that people do in a farewell discourse. For the benefit of those left behind, he's talking about what it's going to be like. And continuing on in verse 5, he says, but you, be sober in all things, endure hardship. There he is exhorting Timothy to endure hardship. And he says, do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. So again, he exhorts Timothy there that he will have hardship and he needs to endure it. And he is exhorting Timothy to stay faithful. Something else that an individual does in a farewell discourse. They encourage them to continue on. In verse 6, he says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering. And the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Now, Paul, you know, is writing this, even this little book right here, this letter to Timothy, in prison himself. So he's already suffering for the gospel. And he even announces his own departure. So something else that we find in a farewell discourse. So he makes these future predictions for the benefit of Timothy. He exhorts him to stay faithful. And he tells him that he's leaving. And so my question is, do we find in here that Christians suffer? Well, like we just said, Paul is even suffering right now. He's writing this letter to Timothy in prison. And he tells Timothy that he's going to have hardship himself. And indeed, you know that just after Paul writes this letter, he is martyred for his faith in Christ. Christian tradition tells us that his head was chopped off. That's how he was martyred. And so it's no wonder that in 2 Timothy we find a verse that is perhaps the most scathing rebuke of all to the prosperity gospel message. It's on the same page for me in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. It says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Wow. Now keep in mind, this is in context with Paul describing the last times. So in these last times, all who desire to live godly will be persecuted. But brother and sister, as we read through this, where men are going to be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, unloving, and on, holding to a form of godliness, they've denied its power. I have to tell you, we're living in those times. These are the last times. And so for all those Christians out there who are looking to line up and to hold on to a promise of some kind of blessing, I don't see a line for this promise. This is a promise of persecution. And so it's quite the opposite from the prosperity message. If you desire to live godly, you will be persecuted. And so I think it's important that we understand that's really the context of 2 Timothy, that Paul is exhorting Timothy to endure. And we even see that in the immediate context as we get to chapter 2. He's exhorting that Timothy would be strong, continue on, that he would endure. And he gives, at the very beginning of chapter 2, three strenuous occupational analogies: a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. So just real quickly before we jump into our text, look at verse 3. He says, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." Now, Paul is comparing our Christian walk with being a soldier who is in active duty. And you know that a soldier in active duty must be completely severed from civilian life. And who is our commanding officer? Well, Jesus Christ is our commanding officer. And so we can't be getting entangled in the affairs of the world. Rather, we must focus on pleasing our commander, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when is our active duty up? Well, it's up when we're finished. You know, when we die or when Christ returns. And we'll know that we've pleased him because he will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And he also gives the analogy of an athlete, verse 5. He says also, "If anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules." Now, this is a little different than other analogies that Paul's given us of athletes. This doesn't have to do with an athlete's strength or vigor or training. He really just says here, you need to obey the rules. There's no cheating, otherwise you're not going to get the prize. A recent example that comes to mind is Lance Armstrong. All of those trophies for the Tour de France were taken away because he cheated. He did not ultimately get the prize. And what is more important than fulfilling the ministry all the way to the end and getting the prize? Well, nothing. So this is a call to obey God's word in order to achieve spiritual victory here. And look at verse 6 where he talks about the farmer. He says, "The hard-working farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops." I confess I've never done any farming myself, but I know that farming and producing crops is back-breaking, long-hour, lots of hard work. And Paul says here the hard-working farmer because he's contrasting that with a lazy farmer. The hard-working farmer is the one who gets the excellent crops. And so this is a call to be a hard worker for Christ. It's a call to labor intensely for the gospel, like the Apostle Paul did. And keep in mind that all of this diligence and all of this hard work and all of this labor is not something that Timothy is supposed to just muster up in himself. It's something that God is working through him by grace. And that's why he says in verse 1, "You therefore, my son, be strong, not in your muscles, not in your own intelligence, not in your own reliability, but be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." We need to be strong, labor intensely in all these things, but look to God for grace in all of them. And so that's really our context as Paul starts this little paragraph in verse 8, and he seems to just abruptly say, "Remember Jesus Christ." And that "remember" there is a present active imperative. It's a charge, a command. It's not an option. Paul says, "Remember Jesus Christ in this as you endure, as you press on." Robert Falconer calls this charge the very heart of the Pauline gospel. Even if every other appeal to Timothy's gallantry should fail, the memory of Christ cannot. And you might be thinking, I did as I was reading through this, is this really necessary for Paul to say, remember Jesus Christ? I mean, is it as though Timothy is going to soon forget Jesus? Well, bear in mind that we're talking about in the thick of it. We're talking about this endurance. We just talked about the soldier and the athlete and the farmer who labored intensely and needed to fulfill. He's talking about Timothy fulfilling his ministry. And he's talking about then in the midst of spiritual battle, in hardship, in labor. This is kind of like a battle cry. It's like the fuel to keep pressing on, to remember Jesus Christ. And I couldn't help but think, in fact, as I was studying this, I just saw on March 5th, that we celebrated the anniversary of the Alamo. And I think that's very fitting because that's exactly the kind of thing that Paul is talking about here. If you've lived in San Antonio for more than 5 minutes, you know that battle cry, remember the Alamo, and you know the story behind it. Well, something that I didn't really know about, I guess, is the story of the Battle of San Jacinto that followed the Alamo. On March 6, 1836, you know there was 200 men at the Alamo who were greatly outnumbered, and they decided that they were just going to stay there and fight to the very last man until they were all dead. And they did so because they thought they could do the most damage to the Mexican army, and thus they may give the rest of the Army for Texas Independence a better shot. So they all died on March 6, 1836, and word about the Alamo spread fast. And so not 2 months later, the rest of the Texans found themselves outnumbered again at the Battle of San Jacinto, which is right outside of Houston. They only had 900 soldiers, whereas Santa Anna's army had 1,500 soldiers, something like that. And Sam Houston's army, keep in mind too, I was reading about this, they were tired. They had been zigzagging all over Texas, many times retreating from larger armies. And they'd lost a lot of faith in their commander, Sam Houston. There was a lot of the officers that were saying they were going to try to overtake his command. He kept being threatened with that. And it's interesting if you read about how they did it. They decided that in broad daylight, they were just going to take the army totally by surprise. So they hid amongst all the trees on a ridge, and they just very quickly and rapidly swept across a plain and then stood up. And right there, they charged the army, shouting, "Remember the Alamo," and blasting their cannons and their weapons. And they won. That quickly turned the tide for the move for Texas to become a republic. It was a fierce battle, it's recorded. It lasted only 18 minutes, and there were 700 Mexican soldiers that died. And guess how many Texans died? 9. Not even double digits. And so they were weary, and they lost a lot of faith, and they were outnumbered. But they used that battle cry, "Remember the Alamo," as fuel to push on in the midst of this fierce opposition. That's really what Paul's talking about here. There are times in our Christian walk when we might get weary. There's times when we might get burned out, frustrated. We are persecuted, and certainly we're outnumbered. Martin Luther says, I think Randy mentioned this a Sunday ago or something, that in his writing he talks about Satan in a way that on earth is not his equal in the hymn. So we are gravely outnumbered in that sense. But here is an imperative from Paul. In the midst of that, remember Jesus Christ. Use that as a battle cry, as fuel to press on in the midst of fierce opposition so that we may win. We may continue on and fulfill the ministry. And he says to remember two things about Christ. The first one is that he was risen from the dead. And that phrase is a perfect passive participle. And so what it really means is that Christ was raised, and Christ right now is the resurrected one. He is still raised from the dead. He is alive. I want you to think about all of the major world religions that are out there and think about their founders. Are any of them still alive today? How about Buddha? He was a sage that lived in India. He started Buddhism. Is he still alive? Of course not. How about Muhammad, started Islam? Well, he died. He's not alive. How about Confucius, started Confucianism? Is he still alive? Of course not. He died. How about Joseph Smith? Is he alive? No, he died. I'm not trying to be ridiculous, but all of these were men. Of course they're not still alive. And that is exactly my point. Jesus Christ is not just a man. He is the Son of God. He was risen from the dead. And Jesus Christ stands alone. He rose from the dead to demonstrate his power and his authority. One commentator said, "It is not the vision of a crucified Jesus, but the vision of a risen Lord that is held up before Timothy." And so he is not a dead Messiah. He is a risen Messiah. And so he is our supreme source of encouragement. He's even our source of life and our source of salvation. Excuse me. In fact, Paul says regarding the resurrection that if Christ was not raised from the dead, then our preaching is worthless. Even our faith is worthless. Look over there. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. See why it is that he says that. Why is the resurrection of Christ so very important and central to Christianity? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, just beginning in verse 12. He says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. Then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we're even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins." Why is our faith worthless if Christ has not been raised from the dead? Well, you see, when God rose Christ from the dead, he was giving his approval, his stamp of approval on that perfect sacrifice for our sins. So if Christ never rose from the dead, then he never gave that stamp of approval on that sacrifice for our sins. So our sins were never sacrificed for, and the wages of sin is death, and so we are still in our sins. And so you see how very important it is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and how we can find encouragement and eternal life in him. Paul says he did raise from the dead, verse 20, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead." Because of Adam's sin, all mankind is now dead. We all die. And through Jesus Christ, all of his people are now raised from the dead. He has power over death. And that's why Christ says in John 11, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet he will live." What a wonderful source of encouragement this would be for someone enduring hardship, that Christ is risen from the dead and is raised today. And he also says to remember him back in our text as a descendant of David. And this term speaks of Christ not only in his humanity, but that he is the fulfiller of prophecy. So really those two things. And you know that though Christ was conceived of the Holy Spirit in a virgin's womb, Mary, he was born normally, just like all of us, born as a human being. Mary went into labor, and she had Jesus. And the Old Testament clearly prophesies that the Messiah would be in the lineage of David. Just to look at a clear text on that, look over at Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 5. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. That is a prophecy about the Messiah who will be born as a descendant of David. And if you take time, we're not going to do that, to look at Matthew, you will see that Joseph is a descendant of David. And Joseph was Jesus' legal father. And so God became flesh, he became humanity to serve as the prophesied king. Look over at Hebrews chapter 2. I want you to consider something else. As we think about remembering Christ and his humanity as an encouragement for us. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 17, it says, therefore he, that is Christ, had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. There's a guy where I work, and I don't know if he's stuck in the 80s in Southern California or something, but he has this phrase that he says all the time, constantly, over and over. And it's, dude, you just don't get it. He says that all the time. I hear it constantly. You just don't get it, dude. And so I was thinking, to use his vernacular, to use his little expression here, do you realize that we serve a God not only who is sovereign, whose throne is above all, but he totally gets us. And he gets us not only intellectually in that he understands us, but he gets us in that the Lord Jesus Christ became humanity. Experientially, he gets us. He suffered and experienced the whole realm of all of the temptations that have to do with humanity. He experienced the weakness of humanity. He experienced all of its limitations so that he can sympathize with us as our great merciful high priest. And so he can come to our aid and he can comfort us in a way that he has experienced it himself. How amazing. And what a comfort that is to someone who is going through a tough time and needs to endure, that we remember Christ risen and in his humanity. And something that's interesting that was pointed out by a commentator is that the incarnation and the resurrection of Christ were two truths that were being denied by false teachers. And likely Timothy was going to have to defend them. And at the same time, Paul tells Timothy that these are two great truths that are both a great source of encouragement while he's trying to endure. So it's just amazing, the incarnation and the resurrection of Christ. And so Paul continues on, and he calls the gospel according to my gospel, which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. Paul says, my gospel. Wow, where did the time go? Did the time change right now while I was speaking? Because, well, Paul is the, I don't know if you realize this, but Paul is the only New Testament author to use the pronoun my, attaching it to gospel. My gospel. And so there are some scholars and some critics who say that this shows that Paul was preaching a gospel different than the other apostles. So what does Paul mean when he says my gospel? I was going to have us go to all these places where he says this, but obviously I can't. He says it in Romans a few times. He says it in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. But let's look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 so that we can see a little summary of what Paul's gospel is. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 1, he says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. So there's a first point of Paul's gospel. Christ died for the sins of his people. Continuing on. And that he was buried. Well, there's a second point. Christ was buried. Continuing on. And that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Well, there's another point. Christ was raised on the third day. And so Paul's gospel, he continues on to talk about how Christ appeared to many people. And so it's a sure fact that he was raised from the dead. But he says Christ died for the sins of his people, Christ was buried, and Christ was raised on the third day. Well, that is the same gospel message that all of the other apostles preached. In fact, if you look over at verse 11, Paul is talking about the apostles and himself, and he says, whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. And when he says we preach there, he's talking about himself and the apostles. They all preach the same gospel. In fact, if we look over very quickly at 2 Peter, in the writings of Peter, we find that Peter says something about Paul's writings. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, Peter says, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which some things hard to understand, you got that right, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. So Peter here affirms that Paul's writings are scripture. And so I think when Paul says, my gospel, Paul is not afraid to take ownership of the gospel message. This is the message that he himself preached and the message that was given to him by God. He suffered for it. He's the one who preached it. He even died for it. It is the same gospel. And Paul next, in our passage, talks about how God's word is not bound. He said, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. And that imprisoned word there literally means to tie things together, to bind. And the verb is perfect tense. So literally it says, the word of God has not been bound. Paul is tied up and he's bound in his prison cell. But he says specifically, in this circumstance, the word of God has not been bound. And so not only is it true that the word of God can never be bound, but he's telling Timothy right here, the word of God, even now, has not been bound. Paul was chained up. And so Timothy might think that he was seemingly stopped, he was hindered, but that is no cause to be discouraged or alarmed. And it's interesting that Paul has been on both sides of this. He used to run around rounding up Christians and trying himself to bind up the gospel. And so he himself would know better than anyone that despite all human efforts, God's word can never be bound. I was thinking of John Bunyan as I was reading through this. And you know, John Bunyan, he was given the choice by the authorities. They said, if you just stop preaching about Christ, then you can get out of prison. And that's it. And John Bunyan told them back, if you let me out of prison today, I will preach about Christ tomorrow. And so they didn't let him out of prison. But he made such an impact as a prisoner. It used to be that Pilgrim's Progress, great work that he wrote, was the second most popular publication next to the Bible. And he wrote a lot of things while he was in prison. But not only that, if you read his biography, he ministered to lots of people in the prison. At one point, he was even able to preach sermons to up to 60 people who were there with him in prison. And it's kind of amazing that the jailer who was in charge of that prison in Bedford, England, allowed him to preach the gospel of Christ in the prison, whereas if he was outside of the prison, he would not be allowed to preach Christ. So he was really... God used that situation to proclaim his message. The gospel cannot be bound. And Paul next says, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. The chosen here is a term that is referring to the elect. There are elect chosen individuals out there who have not yet had the gospel proclaimed to them. But God has elected them. And Paul knew that it was by the means of proclaiming the gospel that they would be saved. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And this word here, endure, is the word hupomenu. And that's a word that's even used as a military term of an army holding a position at all cost. No matter what comes their way, they hold their position. And Paul says he endures in that way. And since I need to probably close, let's look at Hebrews chapter 12 at a usage of that word. And it refers to Christ enduring. Hebrews chapter 12, and verse 3, it says, "For consider him," that is Christ, "who has endured," there's that same word, "such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Jesus' example of enduring unspeakable suffering as a man should motivate us to persevere. He is the one who endured. And the Apostle Paul followed after him and endured because he had such a heart for God's people. He wanted to ensure that he did not disobey God. God used him to fulfill his ministry and proclaim the gospel to all of his chosen people that he had set apart for Paul to minister to. I've got a minute, so flip over to chapter 4. I just want to show you one thing here. Speaking of the eternal glory and even how Paul finished well and how Paul had a heart for God's people, look at verse 10 of chapter 4. Paul says, "For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Demas was a man who was with Paul and served with him, but he didn't endure. You see, he was not elect. And we can learn from that salvation is God's doing. How sad that he fell away and went and got caught up in the world. Look at verse 14. Paul says, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm." And he says, "The Lord will repay him according to his deeds." God is the one who's going to vindicate Paul. Even though he did much harm, Paul doesn't say, "Let us vindicate him." God is the vindicator. In verse 16, Paul says, "At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them." Isn't that amazing? Paul had a heart for God's people. Everyone deserted him. And he says, "May it not be counted against them." And he says, "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear." God strengthens his people. That's what we can find in that. And he says, "And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom." God rescues and God saves. So just to sum up, God is the one who is sovereign in salvation. God will vindicate his people. God strengthens his people. God rescues. God saves. And so what is the result? "To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." What it says over there, Sola Deo Gloria, to God be the glory, because he is the doer. Are there any comments? Short comments. Yes, sir.
You were reading Jeremiah 23, verse 6. Reminded me of what your dad is teaching through as well in 1 Corinthians 4 is our righteousness. And that statement there is basically says Yahweh is our righteousness, which is another clear indication that Jesus is God.
Hmm.
He is Yahweh.
Yes. Thank you. Excellent insight to that passage. Okay, well, let me close this in prayer. Our Father, how we thank you that we have even given the great blessing of pressing on and even being used by you in your kingdom as we walk our walk of sanctification. And I pray for each of us that we would indeed remember Jesus Christ and remember him risen from the dead. We praise you that he is a Savior who is not dead, but he's been risen. And I pray that we would remember him in his humanity, and I thank you that he can even sympathize with us in our weaknesses. And so, Father, I pray that we would just do that and press on in the things that we do, even in this church and in our ministry, according to the true gospel. Thank you, Father, that we have this great word of God before us, the completed revelation of Jesus Christ. And I even pray that it would be rightly and accurately exhorted to us and ministered to us in the next service, that we might just grow, that we might see things we hadn't seen before, and just stand in awe of your grace and the great redemption found in Jesus Christ. In his name I pray, amen.